We are going to be in Luke chapter 1. We need some prayer. Let's pray together. Dear Father God, we again offer ourselves to you, our minds and our hearts, Lord. We thank you for the reading of your word for scripture. God, we respond. Praise be to God. I pray that you would fill us with your spirit and grow us and shape us because of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just another recap of Advent, of what we're doing here. Advent means arrival. So at Christmas time, we are, as we get closer to Christmas, we are both celebrating the first arrival of Jesus, that God was born as a baby, that God entered humanity as a baby. That was his first arrival. And we know that he grew up and that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was your substitute, that Jesus took all of your sin upon himself and died for it. Some of that unconditional love that the Allens were talking about. And then he was buried and he rose again. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. That Jesus, not only has he gone, but he's also coming again. And that when he comes again, he will reign in perfect righteousness and justice. And that all will know the Lord, and no one will have to be taught, and there will be no more sin, and no more sickness, no more decay. So we celebrate his first coming, his first advent, and we at the same time anticipate his second advent. So Advent is a lot, not just celebration, but anticipation. And in fact, it's this strange commingling. It's kind of like what I like to say if I do a funeral for a believer, that I like to base it off what Paul says, that we don't mourn like those with no hope. At a funeral, we do mourn, but we mourn like people with hope. It's this strange commingling of mourning and hope. And at Christmas, we feel the sting of waiting, but at the same time with celebration, because we are confident that our waiting will one day come to an end. So we have this anticipation. I want to just give us a feeling of anticipation. Those with children, raise your hand. Were they not? And so anticipation is this deep longing in your gut. Were they not anticipating winter break? Yes, I'm sure. Are they not now having this deep anguish for Christmas morning? And maybe for you, I like to think of when we put up the tree, I am anticipating and I'm picturing all of my family around it. That's not just a tree for a tree's sake, but I'm imagining what the people that will be around it and what we will be doing around it when the tree is up. So I'm anticipating Christmas. Maybe you're anticipating a child, a niece or nephew, or maybe you're anticipating getting married, or you're anticipating finishing your degree. Can I get an amen? Or maybe you're anticipating finally getting the promotion or moving on. We're all anticipating something. We have that deep sense of longing in us while we wait. We all also have experienced how increasingly our culture is anti-anticipation. Whatever way that you can get the shot of dopamine to your brain as quick as possible. So I mean, we might think, why wait for dinner that's going to be in an hour? Have a snack. And why you want to know what's going to happen to your character? Just binge it. Why wait? And I'll admit, I'm confessing right here before God and his people. We hit that skip ad so quick on YouTube. And do you remember the days where YouTube took a year to load? Like when it first came out, like it took a long time. And now if it takes a couple seconds to buffer, I'm gone. Even if I was gonna listen to my favorite worship song, you lost me. Because we don't really wait anymore. The whole point of Advent is to slow down and anticipate. Make yourself wait a little bit. But this waiting, and this morning we're talking about joy, that this waiting is full of joy. This isn't a melancholy. So that's just a fancy word for down in the dumps. This isn't a down in the dumps kind of waiting. This is one where it can be full of joy. And the joy of Christmas is not just the resolution, but even the while we're there. Like before what we're anticipating comes, we can already have joy now because we know it's coming. That we're being full of joy now. And we know that that is just a foretaste, an appetizer of the joy that's to come. We're going to look at, this morning, the first Christian hymn, some scholars like to call it, a hymn of joy in Luke chapter 1. So if you're not there already, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. What is traditionally called the Magnificat, the hymn of Mary. Magnificat just comes from the Latin word, the Latin version of Mary's hymn. And I call it a hymn because this is written like a song that Mary, because of what she's experienced, can't help but break out into song. To give you some context, before we get to Mary's song, take time before Christmas gets here, read through Luke chapter 1 and 2. Just do it. It's beautiful to drink up what the Lord did when he came. If we took a stroll through Luke chapter 1 right now, we would see that Mary, who we're told is a young virgin, that matters because of prophecy, but there's Mary. She's this young virgin living in Nazareth, and she's betrothed to marriage to a man named Joseph. They're not yet fully married, but they're in that intermediate period where they're going to be married. And she's visited by an angel. And the angel tells her that she will give birth to the Son of God, that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and she would become pregnant, and she would have the Son of God, and the Son of God being God himself. If you ever hear son of, like, son of a, you know what? But, like, in the Bible, like, there's a time where they try to deride Jesus, and they say, isn't this man a son of a carpenter? Because to be the son of a carpenter, I'm assuming that my dad will teach me my trade. So I'm as good as a carpenter. And we know that Jesus was in eternal relationship with the Father for all time. That he not only is now the Son, but has always been the Son. That Mary would give birth to him. And that he would sit upon the throne of David. And he would reign forever. And that all those promises of this King of David, we've been talking throughout Advent, that there would be this shoot of David, that this king would come and sit on the throne of David, and all things would be restored, and they'd be so restored that even the wolf and the lamb and the child and the snake would be friends. So restored. And that nobody will know how to make war anymore. Can you imagine? It's gone. No inclination of making war. That'll come. She's told that child will come from her. Though she's a virgin, not yet married. And they didn't skip the marriage part and go right to the baby part. She is pregnant with the Son of God. That the perfect righteous king that was going to come restore the whole world that's now. That's here. The angel also tells her that assigned to her will be that her elderly cousin Elizabeth is also pregnant. And that her cousin Elizabeth is pregnant with a man by the name of John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist, we're going to find him. He's the one saying, prepare a way for the Lord. That he'll grow up and he'll do weird things like eat locusts and hang out in the wilderness and wear camel's fur and preach repentance for forgiveness of sins. And that as he sees Jesus, announces to all of Israel, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That baby was in her cousin Elizabeth. So Mary, after she gets this announcement, she hurries off to see Elizabeth, to see it for herself. Maybe perhaps to hide this pregnancy, because being pregnant when she's not yet fully married would be a huge act of shame and dishonor. And that possibly many people would be calling for her death. She goes to Elizabeth, and as she sees Elizabeth, there's this beautiful interaction between them where Elizabeth also bursts out into song. It says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" And John the Baptist is doing somersaults in Elizabeth, and everybody is happy and excited, and Mary sees it for herself. The angel, what he said was true. And if what he said was true about Elizabeth, who's pregnant in her elderly advanced years, seeing Elizabeth, then what he said is true about me. And so Mary, in seeing Elizabeth, she is full of a song. Here's the song. Let's look at it together, and then we'll break it down. Verse 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul praises the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from one generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things, and he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors.'" The King James Version, the New King James Version, and the ESV, who's all got those? New King James, King James, ESV. Loud and proud, that's okay. We're not King James V onlyist or King James V noneviest. We're okay with it. Your version, what does it say? "My soul..." In King James V, in King James, New King James, or ESV? Magnifies. "My soul magnifies the Lord." I love that translation because it makes it clear what she was saying. "My soul magnifies." The word here used for magnifies, to get a little bit of Greeky, is it means to make something conspicuous. Does anyone know what it means to be inconspicuous? Like hiding? Or like no one can see you? I'm never inconspicuous. I'm always conspicuous. That this, it means to draw attention to. Pastor Wayne, inconspicuous or conspicuous? Conspicuous. Insanely conspicuous. Me, conspicuous. That this is that we're drawing attention to, or like the idea of magnifying, that I am, she says, "In my soul, I magnify the Lord." I'm making the Lord in my soul. And this is more than just my lips. "In my soul, I am making the Lord conspicuous. I'm magnifying. I'm drawing myself to him." That's joy. "And my spirit rejoices," she says. And rejoice means just to be exceedingly glad. She's saying, in my soul, I'm making the Lord big. I'm seeing him. He's conspicuous. I'm magnifying him. In my spirit, I'm exceedingly glad. This is joy. We had a professor in Bible college let's call him Professor Harvest, Pastor Harvest, Pastor Tom. He gave us this definition of joy. "Joy is the abiding delight and contentment of the heart that is rooted in the person of Christ It is steadfast and strong regardless of the circumstances of life. It's the abiding delight and contentment that whatever through whatever happens, that there's this delight and contentment. That's true joy. So we're not talking about the momentary dopamine shots of a cookie or of Netflix or whatever it is, whatever disordered loves we have in our heart. But this is true delight and contentment. And the other part of the definition, it's rooted in Christ. That because Christ had come to her, she has this delight and contentment. Who wants that? Who wants not just momentary happiness, but abiding delight and contentment? Who wants to get to a point where that everything in the inner being of who you are magnifies the Lord and rejoices in him and is exceedingly glad? Let's look at some different things about what Mary has said to just get a bit of an idea of how to have the same joy. First, and I'll make it simple. This would be our first line. Awe leads to joy. Awe leads to joy. Look at verses 46 again. And my spirit, and Mary said, my soul praises the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. Was anybody bristled or uncomfortable with the phrase, and it's okay to be honest, on those who fear him? Does that mess anybody up? It's okay if it does. Because we have a weird relationship with the word fear. This is what's really important to note. When the Bible says fear of the Lord, which is all over the Bible, the book of Proverbs will say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the book of Ecclesiastes will talk about fear of the Lord at the end of Ecclesiastes, that what else is there but to fear God and keep his commandments? But this fear is a sense of awe. That fear, and I've said this before, but I'd like to say it again, fear is not what Jake had with his father or what Judy had with her mother. Fear of God is not wondering how mom or dad are going to relate, what kind of mood they're going to be when they get home. And fear is not an overbearing boss that micromanages you, that you're not sure how they're going to respond to you. That's fear. That's not fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, or the fear of the Lord is that God is so big and awesome and powerful that it creates this earth-shattering, jaw-dropping awe in you. Not because God is abusive. Not because you're not sure he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. Because Mary knows pretty darn sure, doesn't she? That the Lord has looked at my humble condition and given me favor, grace, that God has graced me. And the angel even told her, greetings, Hail Mary, which means, hey, Mary, full of grace. Not because she's dispensing grace, but because God has given grace to her. Can you imagine what the grace given to her that she would be the one? Mary would tell you, we'll get there, we'll get to humility, but she would tell you that she should be the last person. Pick anybody. Pick a sovereign queen. Pick someone from Herod's house. Pick anybody, well, not from Herod's house. Anybody else. But God chose her. But we'll get there. This is awe. Mary has this awe of God. She cannot believe what the Lord has done. This fear of the Lord is a holy reverence that you're stopped in your tracks about what God has done. That he has looked upon her with favor. She says, the mighty ones, this is verse 49, the mighty one has done great things for me. So she's in awe of him. Mary, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, all over Mary's song is scripture. All over her song. Here, when she says in verse 49, the mighty one has done great things for me, Mary is calling us back to a verse in Deuteronomy that I thought I had down. Pretty sure it was here. It says, let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 10:21. He is your praise and he is your God. Now, mind you, this is Exodus stuff. That God has led his people out of slavery in Egypt. He's led Israel out. He has delivered them through these magnificent signs and wonders and plagues that God has decimated Egypt, and all of their gods God has decimated and freed his people miraculously. And so they're told in Deuteronomy, after they've gotten away from this and that God has led them and is leading them through the wilderness, this is what they're told. He is your praise and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awe-inspiring works for your eyes to have seen. Israel is told, God has done great things for you. The CSB says awe-inspiring. The New King James says great and awesome. ESV says great and terrifying things. These fear-inducing things, but not fear as in I'm afraid that God is unstable or mentally unwell, but I'm in awe of what he's done. Can you imagine being an Israelite and God works all of these plagues against Egypt and rescues you? Mary is saying, I have experienced an exodus. I've experienced that same God who worked his power in Egypt has come to me. So she sees that just as awesome and magnificent of his great works that he did in Egypt is this baby. God has done great things. And though she doesn't quote that they are awe-inspiring, it's all over her song. That because God has met me and brought me this child and chosen me, this is just as big and miraculous as the Exodus itself. And we know that the rest of the New Testament will show us that Jesus is the new Moses who's leading us in our own exodus, instead of out of slavery to any oppressive nation or kingdom or tyrants, but it's out of slavery to our own sin, out of slavery to the schemes of the devil. That's through this child, through this Jesus. So just as Israel before the flaming pillar of fire, Mary is in awe of her God, that he came and that he gave her this child. I did have it right here. I just didn't see it. It was bolded. Anyway, God is good. She also says that he's done a mighty deed with his arm, or his mighty arm. And that is war language. That when we read of God's mighty outstretched arm, it's his strength and his power working good for his people. Mary sees that God has waged war for her. Just with this child, God has waged war against all the powers of hell for her by bringing her the Christ and having Christ be born of her. So she stands in awe. All God has done is sent an angel to tell her that she will have a child. But she knows, oh, this is way bigger. Way bigger than that. That Son of God, the one who will sit on the throne of David. He's waged war, and he's led his people out in Exodus, just in this baby. So she is in awe of him. Now let's look at verses 51 through 53. He has done a mighty deed with his arm, and he has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things. He has sent away the rich empty. So we have awe. If you want to have joy, you got to position yourself in a place that you can have awe of God. Think on the things of God. And I'll reveal it to you now. All of these, read the scriptures. Read the scriptures. Mary could not have compared the coming of Jesus to the Exodus had she not known her scriptures. Mary wouldn't know about all the ways that God has led Egypt, or not led Egypt, Lord have mercy, has led Israel with his mighty arm had she not known. So if you want awe of God, read it, look, and see the way that God has led his people, that he's been faithful and strong and miraculous and mighty, and know that he's still the same one. And go out and look. Romans tells us that all of nature, that the things that are made reveals his divine power. Go out and look and see how strong our God is and stand in awe. But don't look at the Grand Canyon or look at the snowflake or look at the poinsettia or look at whatever it is and be in awe of that, but be in awe of its maker. Amen. Don't let it stop on the creation. When you go out and look at the snow falling and the Christmas lights, it's beautiful, but be in awe of him. He made that. And next, with our humility. Mary's already said that the Lord had favor upon her when he looked on her humble condition. And this is no joke for Mary. Mary is a poor village girl in Nazareth. Let's break those down. Mary is poor. We know that when Mary and Joseph, when they do have Jesus and they take him in for dedication, that they are given the allowance that if you're poor, that when you come to dedicate your son, that you can give, instead of turtle doves, pigeons. And that Luke, just in this next chapter, will tell us that there's that allowance given because they're poor. And she's from Nazareth. One of Jesus' own disciples, Andrew, will say, "What good can come from Nazareth?" There could have been 2,000 people, probably about 500 people in Nazareth at this time. It's set up in a ridge close to Lebanon. It's off the trade route. There's nothing super spectacular about Nazareth until now. And even now, there's going to be a historian named Josephus who gives an account of the ongoings of Israel. Doesn't even see Nazareth as worth mentioning. So Mary's thinking, I'm a poor peasant girl from Nazareth, yet God has looked upon me with favor. This is humility. I have nothing to offer that will impress him, but he looks at me anyway. Humility doesn't have to be, I'm worthless, I'm nothing, I'm a worm, and that's it. It's I am weak, I'm broken, I'm vulnerable, but he has done great things for me. He has looked upon me anyway. He has come to me anyway. He has worked his mighty arm anyway. I want you to search your heart. Do you, at this time, think God would be lucky to have you on his team? Or think that there are things, as maybe some of us have thought before, that I can, because I'm doing this, this, and this, God should be proud of me and God should be pleased with me. Or, on the flip side, are you thinking, there's no way God could ever love me. There's nothing God could ever do with me. Both are pride. Both are self-focused and both are idolatry of your own self. But biblical humility will say, I have nothing to give. And we find Mary will even say, I am in need of a savior. I'm in need of rescue. I'm in need of deliverance. But God sent him. That's humility. I like to say that we should be confidently humble. That we are humble in that we have no real power of our own. We can't really make a change of our own. But with God's help and God sending his spirit and God dying for our sins to forgive us and to empower us, that change can happen. Amen. That is humility. And Mary points out, this is what we could say is her commentary of all of Scripture. Particularly, we can look through, as we have been this month, we go a lot through the book of Isaiah. I've been doing my devotions through Isaiah. A lot of it is kind of depressing. That I'll be honest, in my flesh, I'm like, oh, Lord, again? Because you'll have God's grace, and then he'll say, and you, Assyria, I'm going to level you. In Egypt, watch out, because I'm going to destroy you. Oh, and even Israel, you will be chopped down. And it can be heavy. But then he'll say, woe to you. You will be absolutely reduced to ashes. And then the next, all the nations will worship on my holy mountain. That there's both in Isaiah that those who are proud of heart, these proud nations and these dictatorships and those who turn away from the Lord and commit injustice will be leveled. But then you have, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And of righteousness and peace, there will be no end. All of the proud will be leveled, says Isaiah, and says Mary. She says that God has brought the proud off of their thrones, and God has lifted up the humble. One way to summarize Scripture is that God, there's only one little summary. If you want to talk about pride and humility, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And sometimes God will afflict the proud to make them humble and pour out his grace. A key to joy is humility. And in fact, I would say that pride is one of the biggest stunts to joy that there can be. Because pride will say, that you owe something to me. You owe me favor, or you owe me money, you owe me delight, you owe me your affection, you owe me popularity, whatever it is that I am deserving. And as long as we think I am deserving of more, there will never, ever be enough. But if you want to find joy, ask God to give you a humble heart. Amen. Make this your prayer. God, by whatever it takes, topple me off of my throne. Topple me. Whatever it takes, whatever needs to be uprooted in my heart, do it. You will never find joy unless you're humble. It's just a fact. As long as we may remain proud, we'll never find joy. Because we'll always think something more is due us, or something, there's been some injustice against us that wasn't really an injustice. But with humility, if your money is making you proud, give it away. If there's something about your appearance that's making you proud, shave your head. We had a friend in college that he was vain about his hair, and the Lord convicted him to shave his head. Because that brought him proud, and he thought everyone was looking at it. So he loved the Lord enough to say, then I'll get rid of it. And I'm not saying everyone come bald next week, but what I'm saying is, whatever it takes. Yeah. Oh, holy Tim. Whatever it takes to uproot the proud. What I love about Mary's song is that she says that in just with this child coming, that all the proud are toppled off their thrones. And this is what we've already talked about, the already and not yet. Are there still proud on thrones?
Oh, yes.
Are there still wicked people in leadership?
Oh, yes.
Can I get an amen, hallelujah, glory?
Amen, hallelujah.
But because Jesus has come, there is good as done. There is good as done. All oppressive regimes and dictatorships, all the proud have been leveled because Jesus has come. And we know, well, in the great proud dictator of all, Satan, his time is done. And we know that Jesus will return because Mary was pregnant on that day, that his defeat is good. It's done. He was defeated on the cross, and Jesus will come again to finish the job. And there will be no more sin or death. She's saying all of this happened because of this baby. The humble are lifted up, the proud are lowered because of the baby. Humility is a key to joy. Finally, we see, and this is, I want to make really specific, noticing God's faithfulness leads to joy. See, to get to joy, I'm not asking you to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, though, but that would be great. Let's book tickets. I want to go. Or telling you to do anything awesome or fabulous to get to joy. Just notice. Notice God's faithfulness. And this is, again, part of the, Mary had so much scripture in her mind. She knew the prophets. She knew the writings. She knew the beginning. She knew all of it, that she could notice that God has indeed been faithful. See what Mary says, verse 55. Well, 54 says that he has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy. So she's saying, I'm remembering with him that he would be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke. She says, I know that God said it, and I know that he will do it. That he'll be faithful to Abraham. She's noticing God's faithfulness. She's not letting this moment of this child pass by without dwelling on the faithfulness of God. Because as we've been saying, that this baby and this virgin singing the song is the one prophesied where we read, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and this is a sign to you, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. And she'll call his name Emmanuel. That's here. What was promised through Isaiah? What was promised back in the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, that God tells Abraham that he will make many descendants from him, and through this family, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. Who's not Jewish in here? That means you. All the nations of the world will be blessed. Because within this nation comes the seed that is Christ. So Mary is recognizing now that with this baby means that the promises to Abraham are fulfilled. Jesus hasn't done anything yet except for he's conceived. He is an embryo, but he has been the faithfulness of God to Abraham. Just because he has come, he has not yet died on the cross, but just because he is conceived. And God's faithfulness to David, that this descendant of David who will sit on his throne and rule, he's come. So Mary can be full of joy, and she can say, my spirit rejoices and magnifies and glorifies God, because she has recognized, wait, God said it and he did it. And though he's just now not even visible to the naked eye, he will come and look that he's come to do. read it and look. Look for the promises of God. This is the big point I want to make with Mary, and then we can be done together. Mary's conditions have not changed, except the child. Mary is still poor, even after Jesus is born. There's not gold raining from heaven. The only gold is from that weird wise man dude that shows up. But there's no gold raining from heaven. Still poor, still working class, still from Nazareth. The baby has not even yet grown and been born. And then the baby has not even been raised up to adulthood, and then he has not even died on the cross yet. And even at this point, Luke chapter 1, Joseph is not even on board yet. Mary heard from the angel, and she scattered. She was out of there. She went to Elizabeth. She doesn't know how Joseph will respond, how her parents will respond. She has a pretty good idea of how the village will respond. None of that has changed. The only thing that's changed is Christ has come to her. The only difference. So when you look for joy, don't expect your finances, your location. Don't expect any of that to change. But this is real, real joy. Magnify the Lord in my soul joy. Christ has come to me. Regardless of my financial status, that Christ has, by God's grace, decided to be born in me. That gave her all the reason to joy. Her road with her son is not going to be an easy one. That, yes, I mean, can you imagine raising God, like the Messiah? I mean, there wasn't any spankings, which is nice. Because I always have that little bit of, like, that dad guilt. Like, anyway. But raising a child, her and Joseph still would do the work of Joseph would raise him up in the Torah. They'd have to train him and teach him. That Jesus, as he's God, he decided to set aside all his knowledge and power. She would have to raise him. And she would have to watch him die. I can't imagine. We've had times where we thought we were going to lose our son. I can't imagine the grief. But she has joy because she knows what he's going to accomplish. Mary she was talked to an angel by an angel. When they do take him to dedicate him and they did the pigeons, there's going to be a man named Simeon who will tell her that her own soul will be pierced as with a sword. Yet she rejoices and she praises because whatever is going to come with this child, even if she was doing it on her own, she could praise him because Christ had come. This is all I want you to consider. Can you have the same confidence as Mary that even though your situation won't change, that everything God promises to you is as good as done? That as we read in Hebrews, all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. So here's what promises are made to you. Not that necessarily any of your circumstances will change. Remember, joy is regardless of the circumstances. Here are the promises I want to read over you if you believe in Jesus. Whoever calls on his name will be from sin. He will sanctify you and free you from sin. No one can snatch you out of his hand. He will work out things together for good for you. He will comfort you and guide you with his Holy Spirit. He will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And church, he will come again and set all things right. You can confidently believe, though you don't see all of those things fully worked out, you're thinking, I'm still struggling with sin. He will rescue you. He will deliver you. Even though you feel lonely and deserted, he is with you and is never going to leave. Can you confidently believe with Mary all the promises made to you? If you do, you will find joy. Let's pray. Mighty One of Israel, head of the church, Jesus, we thank you that you in your grace would be born in Mary and born in our hearts. God, I pray that each one could rely on you, that you would level the proud, level our pride, and that you would lift us up to humility by your grace. God, give your people not flickers of happiness, but joy and exceeding gladness because of Christ. We thank you in his name, in Jesus' name, amen.